place.
I need lots of funny stories in time to keep everybody awake. I don't have any. There are two announcements in the bulletin that need your attention. One is that next Sunday morning, this class, I don't know where you're going to meet, but we're going back to the old system. College age meet in their class, adults meet in theirs. And we're moving the Genesis class to Tuesday night. If you're a parent of a teenager, I'd like to meet with you in the auditorium next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. What I'm trying to do is arrange a time for a Bible study with teenagers, and I want it to be as expeditious as possible. And I haven't been able to settle on how to do that in my mind. So I need your cooperation. I need to know how many teenagers drive, have a vehicle available to them. Would they be willing to pick up other teenagers? That kind of thing. So if you're a parent of a teenager or a teenager, I'd like to have you meet in the auditorium. Now I'm thinking of teenagers between, say, 17 maybe and 13. That bracket. If you're 18 or 19, forget it. You're gone. But under that, why? Fine. So if you'll meet with me in the auditorium next Sunday at 9 o'clock, we'll try to get something settled on that and get that thing started. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4? Genesis chapter 4. The third chapter of the book of Genesis records the entrance of sin into the human race. As you close the chapter, Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden, and angelic beings or angelic forces are there to keep man away from the garden. And as you open chapter 4, as chapter 4 begins, Eve has two children, the first of which turns out to be a murderer, probably a murderer by way of premeditation. And we have an immediate illustration of the effects of sin in Cain. Now there is a movement in this passage, a movement that's indicative of the seriousness of the effect of sin upon man. And I think that's why the whole story of Cain is here. So what I want to try to do is take you through that movement. Okay? So if you're taking notes, what I've done is I think I've recorded this in about 7 points. And our focus is on Cain, or the focus of the passage is on Cain. The emphasis is strictly Cain. The emphasis is not so much Abel, but Cain himself. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and the emphasis is on Cain and his offering. And to expedite the taking of notes, we have it somewhat delineated in 8 points. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. Here is the first reference to sexual intercourse in a verb that means to know, and to know intimately, to know experientially. This same concept will be carried over into the New Testament. The verb know is a verb that connotates with man or husband and wife the concept of intimate relations, sexual relationships, experiential relationships, where they come to know one another more intimately. And she conceived and she bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man. Now the King James says, from the Lord. Let's get the point down. The first point that the Bible emphasized about Cain was that he was named. Cain was named from Eve's faith, from Eve's faith point of view. In other words, the naming of Cain indicates Eve's faith that Jehovah would provide a Savior. Okay? The idea is, if that doesn't get enough for you, well, then you can add a little bit to your note. She felt Jehovah may have provided the Savior promised in Genesis 3:15. Now, how do we get that out of Genesis chapter 4, verse 1? Well, the latter clause really reads this way: I have gotten an ish. I have gotten. Well, Let's put Cain's name down first. What is that? Is that named? That's, wow. That looks like warm-cutted. What language is that? This is supposed to be named. N-A-M-E-D. How steady is my hand? Pretty steady, huh? No. Cain means gotten or acquired. Okay? So, she names him that way, and then it tells us why in the Hebrew. And said, I have gotten a man, I have gotten an ish, I have gotten an ish, a man. Now, in the Hebrew, there is a little particle, and this particle is either a preposition or a particle that indicates a direct object. Now, I have gotten a what? I have gotten what? Come on. Man. Man is the direct object of the verb gotten. Okay? Now, if you put this S in, which is normally indicates a definitive direct object. In other words, if a Hebrew wanted to call attention to the direct object, he'd put this little particle S in. And he's already, she has already put the direct object in, ish, or man. So some scholars have questioned whether this S should be the particle that indicates the direct object definitively, or whether it is a preposition. See? Well, I think it's clear that it's a definitive direct object, so that it could be translated, I have gotten an ish, a man, even Jehovah. Okay? So this little construction is Eth plus Yahweh. Eth Yahweh. Now that's indicative that Adam and Eve were taught by the Lord, or there was an adumbration on Genesis 3:15, that Jehovah, which is the name for the covenant-keeping God, the God who enters into covenant relationships with mankind, in a saving way, that He was actually going to be the Savior, see? Yahweh. Emphasis in Yahweh is the covenant Savior God. And the idea in covenant is, in Jehovah, is that He makes a promise, a contract with man. Now the same thing happens when Jesus is born. Look at Jesus. This is the name that's given to Jesus. Well, you look at Luke chapter 1. In other words, there's a parallel here. Luke chapter 1. I don't see the verse I'm looking for. Yeah, you know, should have written it down. looking for that. That's surely the passage. And wouldn't you think you'd know a passage like that? I'm looking for the passage where they call his name Jesus. That's not the verse, though. "He'll call his name Jesus, he'll be great and called the Son of the Highest." "Christ the Lord" is the passage I'm looking at. Where is it? That's not in Luke. It has to be in Matthew then. Well, I should have written it down. Luke 2:11. That's the passage I'm looking for. Yes, yeah. This is the tidings of the angel. Thank you. 2:11. "For unto you is born this day." Now, unto you is born, that means a human being. "In the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And the word Lord there, you see, is the New Testament equivalent of Yahweh. Okay? In other words, in the promise of Messiah, there was the promise that Jehovah, who is the covenant Savior God of Israel and the covenant-making God in the Old Testament before Israel ever existed, that He would come and be man's Savior. And it's very possible, even probable, that the first utterance over the first child that was born indicated that. So His name, you see, is indicative of Eve's faith that Jehovah would provide the Savior that He had promised. Now, the other possibility for S, this is S used as a definitive direct object. The other possibility for S is that S is a preposition that means with. So it's possible she could have been saying, "I have gotten a man with Jehovah," meaning in with Jehovah's help or with the aid of Jehovah. So some texts will include the possibility of a marginal reference or maybe some addition of words in that regard. The important thing is that Eve understood that Jehovah God would provide the Savior and that He would enter the human race. And her faith is indicated in the naming of her first son. Now, it's very interesting that in the Old Testament that many first sons turn out to be the scoundrels of the family. That it's the second son that is the one that God opts for in terms of through whom the Messiah will come. It has nothing to do with their salvation when He opts for whom Messiah will come. It just simply, I think it's sort of an illustration of the necessity of the new birth. The first son, like Esau, turned out to be a lemon. Here Eve names this son in good faith, but lo and behold, he turns out to be a lemon. Okay, verse 2. "And she again bare his brother Abel." Now, it's possible the way the Hebrew is constructed, it really says she continued to bear. Some have thought that that meant that Abel may have been a twin of Cain. I don't think that's necessary from the text, and I don't even think it, I don't think the concept is even there. I think it's just the idea that she conceived again and she bare again, and she named her second son Abel. And the reason I think some time went by was because of the way that she named Abel. Abel equals the Hebrew word Hebel. For those of you who are writing Hebrew, that little construction. And Hebel means what? Anybody know? Hebel means breath or vapor, or that which is transitory, or vain, or empty. It means vanity. And it appears that some time had passed since the birth of Cain, and the emptiness of human existence had begun to struck the mind of Adam and Eve, and they named their second son, characteristic of how they were thinking, as though life was vain and empty. And it turns out that the second son was not a lemon. He turns out to be the spiritual leader among the children of the family. Okay. The emphasis on the passage, again, is not on Abel, but on Cain. And we read of his self-willed way of approach in verse 3 and 4. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of... Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped the latter part of verse 2. And Abel was, or Abel became, literally, a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. For Cain became a farmer, and Abel became a shepherd. And there is just enough information given in this paragraph to lead you into what happens to Cain, you see. Time is passing. These young men grow up. And Abel opts to be a shepherd, and Cain opts to be a farmer. And both occupations were very viable and justifiable. I read a couple of commentaries, and they said, see, Cain opted to till the earth that God had cursed, and that indicated how evil he was. That's kind of a stupid comment when in the same cursing of the ground, God said, in the sweat of your brow shall you eat, meaning it's going to be hard for you to grow things. Farming was a very honorable occupation. There's nothing indicated there that there's anything dishonorable about it. The thing that was dishonorable is recorded in verse 3 or 4, and that's Cain's very, very self-willed approach to God. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought, contrast now, of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, or the concept is that he brought either the fattest of the firstlings of his flock, or he brought the firstlings of the flock and all that went with it, all the trimmings, all the fat, and so on. In other words, he brought the best that he had of his flock to the Lord. Okay? In other words, Abel didn't go through the flock and walk among them. And here's one old ooh. Is that what a... I guess, I don't know if it was a... What's the difference? What's a male in a flock? An ooh is a female, right? E? Ram. He didn't go through and look for a ram that was all broken down and the horns busted off and cancer of the nose and whatever else sheep get. He didn't go look for an old ewe that was... All the wool had fallen off her, and she was limping on one leg, and couldn't have little ewes anymore, or whatever you call them. Take that one and give it to the Lord. It's no good anyhow. Take that suit I got in the closet and give it to the pastor. I mean, that thing's... Can't wear it anymore. It's all wore out in the elbows. He took the firstling, and the idea is that is the finest that his flock had. And later on, you find in the Israelitish economy that it's the first fruits that was the Lord's, the best, see? Okay? Now, how did they know what to bring to the Lord? How did they know how to approach? Notice that the word for Lord here is used is Jehovah. We're going to make that a point. You ought to underline it, see? Every time the word is used, it's Jehovah. They are not worshiping the Creator God, Elohim.
The whole world gives token identity with the Creator God. You know, God bless you. God this, God that.
Christians worship Jesus Christ as God. It's through Him that they know God. And that's what the name Jehovah represents in the Old Testament. He is the personal, covenant-making Savior God. And so they're bringing offerings to Him, not to Elohim. Now, how did they know to bring offerings to Elohim, or to Jehovah? Moreover, how did they know at what time to bring them? There's a concept of a time element here I'm going to show you. Well, they had to be taught. And they, of course, were taught by their parents. So, point two. One of them brought the wrong offering, one of them brought the right one. And verse four says, and Jehovah had respect. Now, it literally says he looked unto Abel and his offering. Notice the way that is expressed. And the concept is that he looked with respect upon Abel and the offering. But unto Cain and his offering, he did not look. And Cain was very wroth, and his glance fell, or his face fell, literally. Jehovah would not accept what he brought, and it affected his mentality, and his face fell. It's like he wouldn't look at Jehovah. Jehovah wouldn't look to him, he wouldn't look back. So point two, what we have in emphasis is, Cain's self-willed approach to God, and maybe we should use Jehovah's name to emphasize his approach to Yahweh. This is the great tetragrammaton in Hebrew, that by the time of Jesus, this representation of God would never be uttered by human lips. When a scribe was writing in the time of Jesus and afterward, and he came to the name Yahweh in the Old Testament, he had to put down the pen and take up a special sanctified pen and a special sanctified bottle of ink and take the top off and take this pen and dip it in and then scribe in the name Yahweh and close the bottle up and put the pen aside. It was the unutterable name. They had perverted a scripture in Deuteronomy so that they wouldn't even speak the name. When they spoke, they substituted a name for Yahweh. That's how sacred that name became to them. See? Well, Cain's self-willed approach to Yahweh involved rejection. Rejection of the divine way of approach. Verse 3 and 4. The first point is verse 1. Now there's an interesting side point here that you can't see in the King James. Verse 3, where it reads, in the process of time, really reads this way in Hebrew, and after the end of days. Now, what does that indicate relative to the sacrifice? Everybody awake? Huh? Shall we do the calisthenics now? What does that indicate? After the end of days, they brought a sacrifice. They brought an offering. What does that indicate? No, no. No, the creation was long over with. They're grown up now. Set day, yeah, set time. A set time for sacrifice. Apparently, that is the idea. In other words, whatever sacrifice or offering was involved, there apparently was a set time for it. Who set the time? Who told them what to bring? Who told them why to bring it? Look, there's only one answer to that, and that's Jehovah. It is God who tells us what sin is, number one.
He does not leave that up to our subjectivity, to Homo sapiens' little imaginations about what sin is. You see?
He doesn't tell us what sin is, nor does he tell us
how can I say this not to miscommunicate? Let me put it positively. He tells us what sin is, and he tells us what he does about it.
Then he tells us what our response is to be for what he does about sin. He doesn't throw it out and open to us and say, here's what sin is, now you do what you can about it. You see what I'm saying? It's what he has done about it that is in the biblical message, and which is at the crux of Christianity. For even though we know what sin is, if he leaves the door open to us, we won't know how to handle it. We'll bring something out of the field like Cain did, and God says, I won't accept that. See what I'm saying? What? Yeah, Jehovah had to teach Adam and Eve. And we said last week that Adam's faith is indicated in the naming of his wife Eve, which means living. In other words, he believed, even though Jehovah had pronounced death upon them for their sin, he believed that Jehovah had to fulfill his promise in Genesis 3:15 through the seed of woman. And so he names her Mother of the Living. Then that verse is followed by verse 21 in chapter 3, where we're told, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. He covered them. Now the idea in Old Testament sacrifices is the idea of a covering. That is, the sacrifice could not take away the sins, but it covered the sins. That's called atonement, or in the Hebrew concept, kafar. The word atonement equals covering. So it's thought that even though verse 21 refers to a physical act of God making garments from animal skins, that in that act he also taught them the way of approach. We're not told that he did, but when you get to chapter 2, you have the sons, two sons, raised in the same home, raised in the same environment, both taught the right way, one opts a right way, one opts a wrong way. They had to know what the right way was. See? And they had to be taught by their parents. So, if we were doing a summary of the doctrine of the sacrificial way of reproach, and maybe we should do that. Let's take a doctrinal readout here, just a very quick one. Doctrine. This is the doctrine of God's design. Very quick summary of God's design. Sacrificial approach. Quick summary. Number one, or letter A. You can just block this out in your notes if you want to. Letter A. God taught Adam, Eve, the right way of approach. Okay, the idea is via animal sacrifice. Probably the firstlings or the first things of the flock. Okay? In other words, it had to be a spotless animal. Secondly, the blood sacrifice, everywhere in the Old Testament where you have a believer, you have two things. You have an altar and a sacrifice. You'll read that again and again in the Old Testament. The blood sacrifice was a substitution, covering for sin. Without the substitution hyphen covering for sin, blood sacrifice, there was no approach to God. Okay? Point B. That Adam and Eve taught their children, and that their children knew, indicates that they knew and that they taught their children. Adam and Eve taught their children. And so on, and so on. Then their children were to teach their children. And so on, and so on. And then in the first story that we have after the fall, Cain rejects the way, and Abel accepts it. In other words, you have the concept of human responsibility and human volition reaffirmed immediately in the early chapters of the Bible, in Cain and Abel. Both raised in the same environment. Environment didn't have anything to do with it. The problem was in other words, God doesn't just chop Cain off. He comes to him and he reaffirms. Hey, Cain, don't be so angry about this thing. Why, you know what to do. There's a sin offering at the door. Just bring the sin offering. Cain rejects it. Yes, question. I don't know an answer to that, but this indication or this logic is very obvious by the fact that the children did know the way. And then this concept of sacrifice is going to be developed. In other words, in starting in the history of redemption, instead of starting out and telling the whole plan, you have a development of the concept of sacrifice. You're going to have a very sophisticated approach of sacrifice with Israel. Up until that time, you just have the father as the head of the home doing the sacrifice. Then a very sophisticated way of approach. Then finally the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the whole concept isn't complete until you have the sacrifice of Christ. So there is a gradual development of the doctrine. I don't know the answer to the question why there wasn't some delineated thing for Adam and Eve, but there is enough information that you can follow this logic, okay? Point 3 or point C under this quick survey of sacrifice, from Adam to Moses, that is, from Adam to the Sinaitic covenant is the idea. Believing families. Now, when I say believing families, I mean Adam's family could be looked upon as a believing family, even though it had unbelievers in it. Cain was an unbeliever. But the family was headed up by Adam, and that concept carries through to Moses. Believing families were led by the father hyphen priest. In other words, the father was the priest, and he was responsible for leading his family to worship via sacrifice. No sacrifice, no worship. No sacrifice, no covering, hence, no way of approach to the holy God. The fourth thing that we want to point out in this quick survey is that under Mosaic law, you now have a delineation, a sophistication. Under the Mosaic law, individual believers, brought sacrifice to Levite priests. In other words, the priesthood is now proscribed to one family among all of Israel. Then these Levites are scattered throughout the nation in 48 towns. And under Mosaic law, individuals brought animal sacrifice to Levi priests at an appointed place. After the temple is built, then the temple will be the place of sacrifice. But that is not built until the time of Solomon. Okay? Okay. The fifth point and the last point of this summary of sacrificial way of approach, which was the divine way. Old Testament sacrifices never took away sin. They only covered it. They never took away sin. They simply pointed to the solely, S-O-L-E-L-Y, efficacious, that means value of value, efficacious, that which gets the job done, that which is efficient from divine viewpoint, the efficacious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. See, that concept. And the passage that tells us that these sacrifices could not take away sin is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 14. And Jesus is called the Lamb of God in John 1:29. Okay? Okay, that's just a quick overview of the sacrificial system as it runs through the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't matter what age you live in, we do not bring a sacrifice today. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice, and it would be wrong to bring a sacrifice to approach God today. But it doesn't matter what age you live in, you come the way God prescribes that you will come to Him. That's His sovereignty, see. You have no right to make up your own way of approach to God. And, you know, you talk to the average man in the street and he says, well, it doesn't matter. We're all trying to go to the same place anyhow. The Buddhist is trying his way and the Shintoist is trying his way and the Spiritist in the jungles, they're trying their way. We're all trying to go to the same place. And if we try our hardest, doesn't matter what our method is, why, we're going to all get there. That's human viewpoint 150%. And usually the normal way people think. And that's why it has to be reaffirmed again and again that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Him. He's so absolute in His concept. Okay. Now, to come the way that God asks us to come, we have to believe His Word. You won't come that way if you don't believe His Word. And this is what made the difference between Cain and Abel. And that is indicated. Let's see if I have room back here. We said that Cain's way of approach was self-willed. Okay? Now compare that with Abel. Here is the New Testament commentary on Abel. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Hebrews 11:4. By faith in what? By faith in what God had said was the way of approach. And the whole problem in the issue, the whole issue of the thing was, Cain said, well, it really doesn't matter so much what God says. I'll do my best, and I'll take him some carrots. Or maybe he took a few stalks of grain. Or maybe he took some corn. No, they didn't have corn, did they? I don't know. Whatever it was something he had grown, and it was wrong. And consequently, God categorically rejects what he brings, and Cain gets disturbed. Okay? Okay. Now, impossible. Look. Why did Cain bring an offering at all? brought an offering, but because he was cognizant that he had to approach Jehovah by way of a sacrifice. In other words, he was aware that there was something that separated him from Jehovah. And he brought that which would appease Jehovah. Oh, he brought the wrong thing. Okay? So we want to make a point of that. That's very important. Okay? Point three. And this is an emphasis. We're trying to capture the emphasis of the passage. Both Cain and Abel were cognizant of their need to approach Jehovah, Yahweh, with sacrifice. Okay? Verse 3 and 4. The only difference is one came God's way and one came his own way. Point 4. Cain, this is the emphasis now of the latter part of verse 5, I guess. Cain was exceeding, I guess I'll have to say, exceedingly angry over God's rejection. Okay, verse 5. Now, the Hebrew here is very powerful. And Cain was very wroth. In Hebrew, it means exceedingly angered. He was really hot, and his countenance fell. Now, there's sort of a sin pattern that happened here. The sin pattern was a mental attitude sin syndrome. There, first of all, was an attitude of presumption. He presumed on Yahweh. He thought he could come any way he wanted. Now, that involves a certain amount of pride in what man can accomplish. So involved in the presumption was pride. Okay? Now, that turned into rebellion. Rebellion against revelation, what God had spoken, the Word. There was no faith or trust in what God had spoken. There was more trust in what Cain could accomplish himself. And it couldn't get the job done. So there was a rebellion. And now that ends up in anger. And from anger, we move to bitterness that followed Cain the rest of his life. And it's his own fault. He wouldn't heed what God had said. So, here is Cain then, after the sacrifice, and his glance has fallen. His face has fallen, it says literally in Hebrew. And he won't look to Jehovah. So Jehovah comes and seeks him out. What a beautiful indication of the long-suffering of God. Verse 6 and 7. And Jehovah said unto Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do us well, shall you not be accepted? And doing well would mean what there? Following Jehovah's prescribed method of sacrifice. Doing well doesn't mean try to do good. He was already doing pretty good. He was a successful farmer. He at least was able to get the tomatoes grown. Better than some people can do. Doesn't mean doing good. It means following the word of the Lord. If you do us not well, sin lieth at the door. Now the issue is, what does it mean when it says sin lieth at the door? Well, what God is doing is assuring, point five. God assured Cain of the correct way of approach and its availability. It wasn't too far from Cain. Verse 6 and 7. Now watch this. Sin lieth at the door. I'm sure some of you have a marginal reference that show that this sin could be sin offering. Sin lieth at the door. This little Hebrew word is the word kata, or this is the source of it, or katath, I'm sorry. Katath, what you have here is kata. This is the source. Katath. Now, kateth means either one of two things. And there's a beautiful story here. Watch this. It can mean sin in the sense of hamartia, sin in the sense of missing the mark or coming short of the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man is created for the glory of God, but he misses the mark. He falls short of that all the time. And the word picture is that of a soldier hurling a spear at a target or a person, and he throws it all his might, but it always falls short. Never hits the mark. That's kata, as sin. But the same word is used for sin offering. Okay, so it can mean either sin or sin offering. And I think that's unique because there's an identity to the two words. Because the sin offering becomes sin. Like Jesus Christ became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Well, now how are we going to interpret here then? What is lying at the door? Is sin lying at the door? Or is the sin offering lying at the door? Well, the next two clauses are written to help us understand that. And unto thee, notice the King James supplies, shall be his desire. Unto thee his or its desire. And you shall rule over him or it. What does that mean? Do you rule over sin? Or do you have the capacity to rule over the lamb, the offering? I don't see how you can make it sin. I think it has to be sin offering lies at the door. And the concept is the lamb looks to you. See? You have the capacity. You can bring a lamb. And emphasized here is the volitional response that God wants from Cain. The only thing we get out of Cain is silence. Not only do we get silence, but his anger now turns against his brother. And Cain, and what has happened? What really is the issue? The issue is that Cain was religious. He was exceedingly angry over his religion because God would not accept it. And this concept has led to more bloodbaths than the world can count. And that religious aspect of Cain will now take its vent or vent itself on Abel, and Cain murders Abel with premeditation. Verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Now, Abel is called a prophet in Luke by Jesus. And apparently the concept is that Cain talked the whole issue over with his brother. And his brother, as a prophet, says, hey, if you don't come God's way, this is what's going to happen to you. There's only one way to Jehovah. You better accept what he says is the way. And Cain, you have all these efforts with Cain, he continually volitionally rejects it. So it says, it came to pass when they were in the field. Now in the Sumerian Pentateuch, in the version of the 70, the LXX, the Septuagint, in the Vulgate, in all the Syriac versions, this is translated this way. And Cain said, let us go into the field, meaning away from everybody. The concept is premeditation. And Cain rose up against his Abel, his brother, and he slew him, he murdered him. The New Testament concept on this is that he slew him because his works were evil, and he was trying to approach God on the basis of works. Okay? Got to stop. Time to quit. Emphasis in verses 1 through 8 is on Cain and his self-willed approach to God. By the way, if you don't believe in the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, literal historicity, then you really got a real problem with the words of Jesus, because Jesus twice refers to Abel as a real person. The writer to the Hebrew refers to him. The book of Jude refers to Cain, and John refers to Cain as literal people, actual, physical, live people, and the story as literally true. Except that it's true, and you fall into the category of having faith in the word of Jehovah. We have to close. We have an army of people in the hall. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this time. We pray you add your blessing to the word in Christ's name. Amen.